Well, 30 years ago, some, even some here today, gathered to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost just a few miles south of us, down at the Tucson Convention and Visitors Center. That wasn't the beginning of the Church of God. It was a new beginning. Our former fellowship had begun a very fast departure away from the holy days and eventually even keeping the Sabbath day. Foundations and beginnings are important, and if you're present here today or online with us, you should have a knowledge of that beginning along with an understanding of Pentecost. My purpose today is to review the origin of the Church of God, because that's what Pentecost is really all about when you get down to it. Origins and foundations are important. The title is The History and Future of Pentecost. Actually, I guess you could even call it The History and the Future of the Church, because they're all kind of intertwined together. Before we go back 2,000 years and even more to review what happened on this day in 31 AD, we're going to go back 30 years, or the first Pentecost and the first Holy Day celebrated by this newly formed organization, United Church of God. And before we get too far along, I want to make it clear that I'm not trying to establish corporate boundaries or say that that's the all-important thing, because as Mr. Horchak explained yesterday, Romans 8, verse 14 describes who's in the church, those who are led by the Spirit of God. I mean, that's the extension. That's what it really means. That's who is in the body. But apart from that, you're here. So I'm speaking to you. Those of you that are tuning in, you're here. So I'm going to direct my comments to you because you've shown the interest or the determination to be here with us. How did that all come about? What was actually all of this about? And I know that some of you have heard some of this, and I'm going to tell you some stories that you've never heard before. None of you, except maybe some of my family, but we'll get into that. You'll hear some things maybe you've not ever heard before. Explain some of the things that have happened throughout the last 30 years or why they happened. In early May of 1995, several hundred ministers and some wives gathered together just south of Indianapolis, Indiana. I always thought it was kind of funny that later on I would spend the winter of 2002 and 2003 in an apartment very close to that particular site in Greenwood, Indiana, which was the corporate housing for Eli Lilly and Company, which I later worked for 15 years. So it was kind of interesting to me, and I always thought, hey, I'm you know, within a stone's throw, basically, of where we held that foundational conference in 1995. But we met there in May of 1995 in order to explore a way to keep the people of God and congregations and members together and maintain doctrinal integrity. The flaw we had just all witnessed in church government was that having one individual man responsible for making all of the important decisions was the same problem that Israel faced when the elders of the tribes of Israel went to Samuel and asked for a king. Well, you know, you could go back into the history of Israel and prove it for yourselves. There certainly were problems with the judges, but when there was a righteous judge, things went well. When there were righteous judges, more than one, various parts of Israel, things went pretty good for the people. When there were, you know, not so good government and judges, then things didn't go so well. Most of the judges that are mentioned in the book of Judges helped revive the nation, but then that wasn't good enough. The nations around Israel had kings, and that's what the elders wanted, and Samuel resisted at first. God said, hey, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. So by my count, and it's pretty accurate, There's about 20 of us that are still around from that inaugural conference out of probably 250, 300 ministers. And that's okay. People move on. People make other decisions and leave organizations. I understand that. And people die as well. But life does go on. But if we don't remember and listen to the lessons of history, those lessons die out, and then we lose something in the process. And I realize fully now, and I'm not bragging, I mean, you know, like things sometimes are just the way they are, you know, time and space and time and places, that's what happens. But I realize now, it's kind of shocking to think about it, that those of us that were present at that conference are in the very smallest minority in the Church of God ministry, in the United Church of God ministry. We used to be the majority, but we are no longer. So, and I hope it's in a right way. I do have some pride in being there. And I'll tell you why. Because in the parking lot outside of that hotel in Greenwood, Indiana, I saw some incredible people. Camilo Reyes, who left his retirement on the table and left like 20 years of pay, 20 years or 20 weeks of pay, and said, no, I'm not going to take the money that they were going to allot me. I'm leaving for this conference. A big sacrifice when you don't have an income and you don't have a job. And it's not like as a minister you can walk down the street and just get hired by somebody else, right? Randy Scriber, my good friend, who had resigned on principle when confronted with the problems and the difficulties. Yet, you remember that smile. It's a very engaging smile. Randy, a pioneer, and many others who were there also during that conference. Didn't expect this. I don't see any tissue here, so. Note to Deacon. You got a crier up here sometimes. Okay, now I'll be able to hold it together, but the excitement and the enthusiasm that was present, I don't need it now, Joe, thanks. The excitement and the enthusiasm that was present at that particular time was something you cannot measure, because people were in recognition of the fact that we were going to indeed be able to preserve, thank you, preserve the, and now that he brought it, I better use some. People were in recognition of the fact that we were going to be able to preserve something. And we knew something good was going to come out of that meeting, and we met for the better part of a week and kind of ironed out a new governance system and realized that, as the Proverbs say, in a multitude of counselors there is safety. And that's how we went. A church that would then be kind of governed by a council of elders, not just one man, but there would be a chief executive officer as president and all of that sort of thing. But yeah, it was an exciting time. And we didn't really, any of us, have any jobs or design, but the one thing we wanted was that we knew that we were representing you, the Church of God, and that you wanted to do this, and that means to keep these days. And although you probably didn't know it as much as we did, if you were around during that time, that opportunity was going to be ripped away from you like somebody pulling the rug. And I knew it. Maybe some of you didn't. And maybe some did stay on thinking, well, we can't leave the church. But in just a few years, all of that was ripped away, just like we had predicted. Now, before that conference in 95, from, say, January to the spring holy days of 1995, there were many confused members. Some were confused because they were perplexed by what was being taught by the headquarters church. Some were confused because they really didn't understand what was going on. Some stopped attending services or became discouraged. Or in some cases, some just simply went along because that had been the church that they'd always been a part of. And some actually liked the changes that were being proposed and are now being enacted, and they stayed there. But a question that I have often been asked, and many members have asked this one, is, if you knew what was going on, why didn't you ministers do something to stop this? And sometimes the tone is that angry. And the answer is, we did. In the system of church governance at the time, the leadership then was fully invested in turning the worldwide Church of God from a Sabbath-keeping, holy day-observing body into a traditional, worldly, Sunday-keeping church. As the pastor of the Tucson and Sierra Vista churches from 1988, I did what I could to shield you from the inside baseball of the doctrinal changes and why they were happening. Because unlike any of you, from about 1989 onwards, I was aware on a daily basis of the proposed changes that were happening, beginning with the change in nature of God, which is one of the areas that Satan seems to attack God's people, understanding the true nature of the Godhead, the Father and the Son. And that began to happen with the introduction, slowly, with the concept of Trinitarian teaching. And as it was happening slowly and subtly, it got to some people. And whether or not they were ever converted and understood the real truth, I don't know. That's up to them and God. But they began to embrace it. But unlike you, I had some insider information that was 100% accurate for many years. I can't disclose the source, but I can just tell you that I knew what was coming long before you did, if you were attending with us in those days. And to be honest with you, it was kind of a burden to know before the announcements were made what was going to happen. And I couldn't really do anything, because then I could get labeled as a nut or a weirdo or a strange person. So I can just say that I had a lifeline of information from the time of Herbert Armstrong's death and knew what was coming. And some would say, why didn't you cry loud and spare not? I've got written on my page, LOL. There's several reasons. First of all, the Church of God had weathered doctrinal storms in the past, and we had seen that God had intervened and problems were solved. So sometimes you have to exercise faith and trust, and when things do not happen exactly, and you think that they are going to happen, you just have to pray that hopefully they won't. But in this case, they did, and God allowed it. And I realize now that God allowed all of those things to happen to find out where people's hearts really were. Where were they? Were they invested in the meaning of these days as expressed in the holy days, or were they somewhere else? God has a way of separating things at times. Secondly, revealing something prematurely when the changes were very subtle at the beginning would be like crying wolf. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, here is one of the things that was my duty to do as a minister. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, there's one body and one spirit, as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. For many years, it was our understanding, our belief, and our culture that Jesus made good on his promise to found his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it, right? It was a church that would not die. And from the time that I came into the church, as I was explaining during the short offering message in 1971, there was only one church. There was no other. There was no other group doing what we were doing. There was no one else doing that, and that had been the way it had been since 1937. A church that was keeping the Sabbath and then also keeping all of the holy days, none of any consequence at any rate. And this church grew to be, you know, over 100,000 strong, 150,000 keeping the Feast of Tabernacles every year. And one of the most preposterous things you could do was suggest to somebody that, hey, you're going to leave this organization someday, because no one would have believed it then, because to leave the church was to leave the truth. And a lot of you had to come to the point, just as I did, to understand the difference between the truth and an organization, right? So all respect to those who understood the legacy of Herbert Armstrong wouldn't be fulfilled in that leadership that succeeded him, and they felt the need to depart. And in fact, in one case, you know, people say, I mentioned that people say, why didn't you guys do something? And we did. But one prominent individual whose name you would instantly recognize came to my source in that early part of the early 90s and said, I'm going up to the fourth floor and I'm going to straighten this all out. In other words, we're going to have a massive confrontation. And he was told, no, you're not going to do that. By a friend of the family, longtime friend of the family to this prominent individual. No, you're not going to do that. Now I have a responsibility. No, look, you don't understand. You don't understand what you're dealing with. And so he sat him down and he put in a tape of the previous Sabbath announcement session. And I saw that session, and it was kind of a speech that was so cringeworthy, it might have made Adolf Hitler envious in its power and presentation. You would think, how could that ever go on? Wow. Well, after that, the individual was convinced, yeah, there's nothing I can do. And he went on his own way and, you know, kept the Sabbath and the holy days as an individual, and people followed, and, you know, good for him. He was an instructor of mine in college and always respected him. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and there were others as well, and people that I do respect and were teachers of the truth, and, you know, they held firm to the faith. Some have died in the faith, and they weren't a part of our group or our organization, but I'm convinced that God was using them in a very powerful way to help the people that they could and that they were familiar with. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Good advice at all times, right? Walk worthy of the calling where you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is my job. That was my job. I was searching for a way to hold what I could together. The reason most of us didn't cry aloud and spare not and confront people was that we waited to take action until it was within our ability to preserve as many people as possible in the truth in our congregations. But eventually something had to be done. And it wasn't some kind of massive overthrow or, you know, marching on 300 West Green Street. Which many of you will remember was the Hall of Administration in Pasadena, California. But a group of ministers petitioned then in the early winter, like February or March of 1995, group of ministers petitioned the leadership of Worldwide Church of God to have an Acts 15 type of conference. Look, you're going in this direction. We really think that we need to get together. Let's bring all the ministers in worldwide. We've done that in the past. We haven't done it for a long time, but let's discuss these changes you propose, and let's talk it out. And that request was denied, and it was that point then that it was determined that we had no choice. History shows us that in January of 49 BC, Caesar crossed the Rubicon River with his army, which was in defiance of the Roman Senate to enter in from Gaul or France into Italy from the river Rubicon, because it would be interpreted as a direct attack on the Roman Senate. And it has become a part of the lexicon that when you, of course, Caesar did, he did initiate a civil war and then was instituted himself as the Caesar, the dictator of Rome. They went from a Republican Senate-led government to something different. So crossing the Rubicon has become common in terms of there's no turning back. When the request to meet was denied, we realized it was no turning back. It was, as they said in Latin, alea eacta est, or the die is cast. We knew that God's intervention had to be in some other way because it wasn't going to be within that group. So today, crossing the Rubicon is an idiom which means that you've passed the point of no return. And when the request was denied, we realized that there was no turning back. Kind of a fun story. I may have told you parts of this. Maybe it's worth revisiting. There were some interesting things that happened along the way and during the entire process. In that winter, probably February, March, I was asked to visit some local members. And when we sat down to visit, they brought out a letter and asked me to read it. And this letter was obviously the copy of a copy of a copy. You know how sometimes the copies of copies of copies get turned off, so it kind of is awkwardly on the page. And I read through the letter, immediately recognizing it. And since I knew every word of it, I pretended to read the rest. And after a few, it was a one-page letter. Then I looked up and looked into the couple's eyes, and I said, "What do you think about that?" I said, "Well, I think that's genius. I think it's a great letter. That's incredible. It says it all, doesn't it?" They said, "Yeah." I said, "Where'd you get that?" They said, "Oregon." Now, I didn't tell them at the time that I was the author of the letter, but I didn't sign my name to it for, you know, a lot of obvious reasons. But the letter was composed basically saying, "Look, everybody, hang in there. God is on his throne. Jesus Christ will act. You're not going to have to give up the Sabbath and the holy days. Just wait." And then I left. And they were actually, to be honest about it, from late summer of 1994 to, you know, by the time we got to Indianapolis, there were probably four or five such letters that went out. And I had some accomplices in my crime. Mr. Chuck Zimmerman, others who got us, I guess, somehow labels of every minister in the entire world, and then envelopes that were Worldwide Church of God envelopes, and somehow those labels went on to those envelopes. Somebody did it. I'm not going to say who or even if I know, but inserted into those envelopes, which were very official looking. And then Mr. Zimmerman drove from West Phoenix to Pasadena post office and dumped them in the Pasadena mail system so they'd have a Pasadena postmark, and they went out everywhere. And so that was kind of interesting. Had the same zip code as any letter that was mailed by an official church publication at that point. One of those letters that I got a call from the regional pastor, Mr. Dennis Luker, one day, and he said, Steve, I understand you've written some letters. He said, I knew I could trust him. I said, yes, sir. He says, well, we need another one. We need another one about the Passover. I said, okay. So that one went out. And then eventually these letters began to go out in the thousands around the world. And I'm not bragging or anything, but all were positive. They did not engage the current administration, but they encouraged people to obey God and to keep the Sabbath and the holy days. And I'm sure it did some good. So if you were ever asked or questioned as to what the ministers that day did to stop apostasy, you'll know that there were various means and measures that were employed to try to continue to focus people on the truth of God. And for, you know, just our local part, I never preached the new changes that were being promoted. And actually, when they would come out, I would kind of take the opposite tack and go and preach what I'd always preach. I got the receipts, by the way, as they say it today. I've got my notes still from those days, so I never catered to that. But in that conference near Indianapolis, we examined our teachings and adopted 20 foundational principles. And I'll get to those in just a second, but what I've been speaking about of 30 years ago was one battle. One battle in a war against the true church of God. It wasn't the first, and it's not going to be the last. We adopted 20 foundational principles, including 18 items, which Mr. Armstrong had published many years prior to that time, that identified the things of the true church of God, or the Jerusalem church, the New Testament church, the Pentecost church of Acts 2, and what that church of the New Testament was and what they believed in. And these beliefs were embraced and cherished. We've got a booklet on it, and you can write off for it or read it online, the 20 foundational teachings of United Church of God. And I'll just go through all of them real quick here, okay? Just real quick, because these are all very important. The understanding of God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. It's not a trinity. Holy Spirit is the power of God. The Word of God, the Bible, Satan the devil, what's that all about? Humanity and its purpose, God's law and sin, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, 3 days and three nights, repentance and faith, water baptism and the laying on of hands, the Sabbath day, the Passover, the festivals of God, God's food laws, military service and war, as, you know, kind of a scary thing. It might change in the future in our society and what our stance is on that. The promises given to Abraham, God's purpose for mankind. What is the church? Tithing and our belief in tithing, the resurrections and eternal judgment. And then finally, Jesus Christ's return and the coming reign of Jesus Christ. Now, as a minister and as a member before that, long before I was ordained, I believed in, and now I teach, these exact beliefs, not because they're expressed by an organization or a corporation or a church body, but because I have proven them in my life by diligent study and putting them to the test to see whether or not they are true. And if I were to disagree with them, then I'd abide by the process that we established 30 years ago, going through the channels to look at these 20 things, and okay, can we do better? What I would go through that channel and do that, and I'd expect you to do the same thing. Because that's what I abided to. That's what I agreed to do at that time. That's, you know, that's my loyalty, not to an organization, but to God and to Jesus Christ. And to represent those things in my life, not just to preach them and talk about them from the pulpit, but to represent them as the way of life that I live and that has blessed me. And most of these beliefs are also outlined in the keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. When you get down to it, they're all touch points of all of that, because it's a set plan, the holy days outline of salvation for all of us. And as for this holy day of Pentecost, it goes all the way back to Exodus 19, and we'll turn there to Exodus 19, beginning in verse 3. Now, after Israel came out of Egypt, they went through the desert, and God led them to Mount Sinai. And we begin reading in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3 that Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I've done to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Yes, God intended for that nation to be special to him and to be an example to others, not exclusionary of all mankind, but beginning with them to help them to be an example to the nations around, and yet they failed, as we know, because they wanted to follow the other nations instead, right? They wanted to be like them. "And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." They failed, we know that. But that's our goal as well. Priests of God and of Christ. Revelation 20 and verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, because they shall be priests and kings on earth," during the millennium, right? So these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel, a physical group, not access, most of them, to the Holy Spirit at that time, but they were going to be given the law which was given on Pentecost. And when you see the law expressed in Exodus 20, you'll know that it was given that day. So the law first, and then the Spirit later, about 2,000 years later, well, 1,500 years later or so, in 31 AD. Israel had left Egypt. They arrived at Mount Sinai. Look at the purpose that God established for them on a physical basis. They were God's chosen people. But they were entering into a covenant. They were entering into an agreement with God. And that is one of the most important aspects of this day of Pentecost for us today as well. An agreement, a covenant. Because it's not just one-sided. God says, "I'm going to promise to do this." You've got to promise to do something too, right? It's a two-way street. It's not all on God. It's your determination as well. And this agreement was outlined beginning in chapter 20 of Exodus. And we know that that happened on the day of Pentecost. So we'll flash forward ahead to Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and there suddenly came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues." They were in a house. They were there in one accord. A lot of the commentaries feel that they were probably in the same room that the disciples had been in keeping the Passover several weeks prior to that time. But they were there in a room. It was in a house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues and languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And as we read in the previous chapter, if you've read it recently, there are 120 in attendance approximately, keeping the holy day, assembled as Jesus had commanded them in Jerusalem, even as he commanded Moses to be ready prior to the giving of the law. And now the world was ready for the new covenant, which would be written upon the heart. It's tablets of stone versus written on the heart or the spirit, the spiritual intent of the law as outlined by Jesus Christ. That's in the mind as well. It's not just going by painting by the numbers or by rote. "Oh, okay, I did this." But what was your intent? What were you thinking? You may have technically kept the letter of the law, but what was in your heart? And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, "Clearly, you are the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on the tablets of stone, but on the tablets of flesh, that is the heart." And that process is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. We read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, this portion of the scripture, I don't think Mr. Horchak read yesterday, but it's part of that same sermon that he quoted in Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God allowed it. God anticipated it. It had to happen in order for us to have a Savior. But you have your part in it, and these individuals did. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, and that is, except by God, unforgivable. But it is a forgivable offense because of Jesus' sacrifice. Nothing could have been more condemnatory nor accurate as this bold statement by Peter. God inspired some fiery words to get a reaction. It was to provoke and to rebuke, and it had its intended effect. The message landed on a heart that was receptive because God was opening it. And in Acts 2 and verse 36, he continues, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. By fulfilling the promise of raising him up at the end of the third day, at the end of the weekly Sabbath, the Father raised Jesus back to where he had been before, at the right hand of the Father. Now, the heading in your book, your Bible, in the book of Acts, probably reads like mine, right? Probably reads, if you go back a couple of chapters to the book of Acts, I'll bet it says the same thing as mine. The Acts of the Apostles, right? Does it say that? Yet, after the day of Pentecost, really the only Acts of the Apostles, of all the Apostles, are mentioned in chapters 1 through 7, 10, and parts of 11 and 15. And that's mainly Peter. 18 chapters of the book of Acts are devoted to the Acts of Paul, the Apostle. Take a look at Acts 28, the end of the book, verses 30 through 31. Just take a look. Then Paul dwelt 2 years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And that's it. It's the end of the book. We don't even know what happened to Paul after this point. Really? I mean, there is tradition about how he died. He was martyred. But does anything strike you as odd with the concluding statement and the end of the book of Acts? Anything at all? The end of the book of Acts leaves out an important phrase which is also excluded from two other books of the New Testament. And there's only three books that don't have this ending in the entire New Testament. Only three books that do not end with amen. And the book of Acts is one of them. Now, I know there are other translations, and some have added them, but the two others are 3 John and James. These are the three books in the New Testament that don't end with amen. And the word itself, amen, means verily or surely or of a truth or certainly and so be it. You know, those are all synonyms of amen. For each of these books, not ending with amen, since all the rest of them do, means that we should have a clue about what this could mean to us. Not having amen doesn't mean that everything is in the book of Acts, 3rd John, and James isn't true. It means because they're not complete. They're not complete. Not everything about the Acts of the Apostles have been told. But notice Matthew 28 and verse 18. I mean, you've got James, Peter, John, and Paul in the New Testament, and then references to a few other folks. But everybody else that Jesus called as disciples and as the original 12 apostles, with exclusion of Judas, we know what happened to him, you have no Bible record of. Nothing. But notice what Jesus Christ said just before he ascended into heaven. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Now, previously, early in his ministry, you'll read this in Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. The point being, early in his ministry, Jesus sent the disciples out and they listened. They did as they were told. They heeded the command. If you're thinking, or if you've ever thought, just because you don't have a record of it, that they failed in their obligation after witnessing the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, that they didn't go out and do what he told them to do in Matthew 28. Well, I don't know if I can help you, but I think you do. So something is missing from Acts, and it's the work of the rest of the apostles in carrying the gospel to the rest of the known world. Because had that been recorded, then think about the ramifications. If it had been known that the gospel was preached in England and India, and even perhaps China, and to all the known world, and in South America, if those records were in the Bible, in the canon of the Bible, and recognized as inspired, how much less would mankind have as an excuse? But they're not there. But it happened. We know it happened. What is missing in James is the clarity of the identity as to who James wrote to in 60 AD. But the beginning of the book hides it in plain sight, and people look, take a look at what the commentaries say. Very few of them understand. James 1 and verse 1, it's hidden in plain sight. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And you know what? Most people, wonder who James wrote to. Where did these letters go? What is missing in 3 John is exactly where the recipients of the letter were. Why? Well, because the church was being attacked. 3 John verse 9, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will come to call to mind his deeds which he does." The church was being attacked. The church was attacked in the early 90s. "Prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish, putting them out of the church." But the main point is that the Acts of all of the apostles was effective after the day of Pentecost. And the gospel spread throughout the world. And that doesn't mean the church is going to get big. But the gospel and the understanding of what good news in the coming kingdom of God was spread, and that the church Jesus founded survived, although constantly under attack throughout history like it was in 1995. If you're thinking any way, shape, or form that that was just some kind of accident or aberration, a little argument between some fellas, again, I don't know how I can help you. The faith was being challenged from an otherworldly source. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Well-known statement. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit of God. And yesterday in the sermonette, I gave an explanation of 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, which tells us not to quench the Spirit, not to put out. Now, if you think of a campfire that's been doused with water, it's been quenched, and fire is a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God, and the flame has gone out of it, you might see a picture of some coals, maybe, just maybe, there might be some faint, glowing embers somewhere in that campfire. Any of you ever been in the Boy Scouts? You're probably an Eagle Scout. There might be some faint, burning embers, and if you want to start that fire again, if there is even the faintest amount of heat, if you're a good Boy Scout, Mr. Horchak, you know that you can stir up those embers, add some more fuel, and before long, you can have a roaring fire, right? Let's say you don't think you need to stir up the Spirit of God or stir up the gift of God in your life. Let's just say that. I'm telling you, you do. We all do. I include myself. And why? Ephesians chapter 6, verses 15. Some admonitions that Paul gives to the church at Ephesus. The first of churches established of the seven of Revelation. Historically accurate, but also having spiritual implications as all the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 teaches lessons. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, which is what the disciples did, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. That's a good thing to do. It's good to quench. Not good to quench the Holy Spirit of God. You want to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. You want to put water on that. You want to close them up and smother them to death. Then stir up the gift of God. Even if you don't think you need to, even if you think you're immune to the fiery darts of the wicked one, I'm telling you, you are not. And I've got 50 years experience that proves it. I've got 50 years of historical lessons that I can draw upon, that I can attest to you that the church, since I've come to the church, has been under attack. Because we live in a world that is governed by the devil. We live in a world that Paul says in Ephesians 2 is directed by the Spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And Paul also said to Timothy that evil men, those sons of disobedience that have no knowledge of God and don't want to have any knowledge, don't retain God in their knowledge, as Paul said in Romans 1, is on guard against you. Ephesians 2 and verse 2, the God of this world and this world's spirit is attacking the church and this world. It has attacked it in the last 4 or 5 years. And the church was made to comply with some things. We ought to take a lesson from that and realize, okay, fool me once, shame on me, fool me twice, or fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. Don't let it happen again. The future of Pentecost is this. When I say Pentecost, which is the origin of the church, I mean the future of the church is this, a spiritual attack upon spiritual attack by the God of this world. So it's happened within the last 4 years, and it affected the Church of God to some extent with its mandates, with its fear, with its retribution, and it's affected the whole society, of course, as we know. But buckle up. Good news is it won't be for very long. It won't be decades and decades and decades. But buckle up. Because it's going to happen with greater intensity and ferocity, and because you have a bullseye on your back by being anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit, it's coming after you. You can't say you haven't been warned. So on this day of Pentecost, realize the power at your disposal. You need it now more than you have ever needed it in your life. Even if you don't think you need it. Even if you don't think you need to stir up the Spirit of God and the gift of God. Go to your prayer closet in private and ask God to reveal to you where you could be wrong if you have that feeling. Because pride goeth before a fall, and he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. If you don't think you could be deceived, if you don't think you could be attacked, you're the most likely target. Stir up the gift of God so you can quench the fiery darts that are sure to come our way, brethren. But more than that, be united in faith, be united in doctrine, be united in the Spirit so that we can together warn others and help them on the road to salvation during these last climactic times.